It is good to be back, and if you are a regular with us, you know that we were walking through Romans. We will be returning to Romans, but not today. Today and next week, we're going to take a couple weeks to focus on our mission as a church, what God's called us to, and our vision of what that means, what that looks like. And so we're going to be doing that over the next couple weeks. And 3 weeks from today, we'll have a guest from Square One World Media. And then beginning October 6th, we will get back into our study of Romans, picking things up at Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at three verses in chapter 1 of Colossians in a couple minutes. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back you can grab. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift for you. In thinking about how to enter into this message, what I believe God wants me to share with you, I had an experience this week, and the moment it happened, I said to Chrisleen, I've got my intro for my message on Sunday. See, Chrisleen and I often, many evenings, not every evening, but many evenings, we end our evening by going for a walk. Late at night, some of our neighbors have commented that they see us leaving in the dark. We'll go for a walk. For exercise, it's a great chance for us just to connect and share about our days and get some exercise. Now, if you know anything about Chrisleen and I or me, you might know that I do a lot of things pretty quickly. I walk fast. My wife, on the other hand, doesn't. She lives at a bit of a different pace, let's say. And so one of the challenges, this is actually a little embarrassing to confess, so please be gentle. One of the realities, one of the things that happens often, too often, embarrassingly too often when we walk, is that I end up just slightly in front of her. And she'll say, Dennis, can you walk with me? And I think what's going on is subconsciously I'm trying to get her to, you can do it a little quicker. But whenever she reminds me, and often I'll notice, I have to concentrate. Like I have to focus and go, okay, slow down. Walk with your wife. Keep in step with your wife, because it is kind of embarrassing when I look and I realize I'm like a foot in front of her. And so I have to focus on that goal, on that mission. I have to be reminded of it. Sadly and embarrassingly. Well, for us this morning, that's what I want to do with us this morning. I want this to be a time of being reminded that we are to keep in step with Jesus. We're to keep in step with what Jesus has called us to do. And so we need to focus. We need to be reminded. And I certainly need reminders, and probably you do too, because we can lose our focus. We can get off track. We can be out of step with where we're supposed to be as followers of Jesus. And so this morning, I want to spend a few minutes with you reflecting on the mission that Jesus has called us to. What is it that we are about as a church? What is the thing that Christ has called us to, so that we can keep in step with Him? Our mission as a church, as a local church, Sunrise, is not actually unique to us. In fact, maybe it's not even appropriate to call it our mission. In fact, it is the mission of Jesus. It's a mission that Jesus gave to all who would be His followers, and it's a mission about Jesus. It's Jesus' mission. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, He has already been crucified and resurrected. He gathers with His disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And there, He's going to leave them soon physically. He's going to ascend to His Father's side. But before He departs, He gives them a mission. He commissions them. He says to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That is the Great Commission. That is what Jesus has given to all those who are His disciples, His followers. And so the mission is not uniquely ours. It is given to every church. Every church that would be faithful to Jesus will recognize that this is what we're about. This is what Christ has called us to, that we need to be engaged in this mission. Now, every local church will express it perhaps a little bit uniquely. Every church will have a different flavor. There are unique things about us in the way and where God has called us to do that, but that mission is the same. Now, at Sunrise, we've expressed this mission with the words on the wall behind me, that we exist as a church. The reason we're here, the thing that we want to be all about is making Jesus known. It is our desire, our aim, we make it our ambition to proclaim Jesus, to tell others about Jesus, to point others to Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus, baptizing them into the name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything God had commanded, that they might walk with Him, even as we strive to walk with Him as His disciples. And to that end, to the end of making Jesus known, we want to be a particular kind of people. And that takes us to our vision that we're going to look at next week. That's where deeper, closer, bolder comes from, right? We want to be men and women, young and old, who are growing deeper in intimacy with Jesus. We want to grow to love Him and obey Him more. We want to grow closer in relationships with one another. Jesus doesn't call us only into faith, into relationship with Him. He calls us into relationship with one another to live as a community of faith. And then He calls us to be bold on mission for the lost all around us. And so that's our vision. That's the kind of people we want to be. People who are deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. And it is through that, as we reflect Jesus individually, corporally, as we proclaim Jesus on mission boldly, that Jesus is made known. It's as we live out the life He's called us to that God will accomplish this mission through us. And so next week we'll focus specifically on that, the kind of people Christ calls us to be. This morning we're going to spend our time focusing on this mission that is ours, that belongs to all those who are disciples of Jesus. The reason we exist, the thing that we are all about, is making Jesus known. Now, with that direction laid out before us, I want to ask a question. Why does Jesus give us this mission that we see at the end of Matthew and in countless other places, to make disciples, to make Him known, to proclaim Him, to invite others to Him, to point others to Jesus? Why does Jesus assign us that mission? And the answer to that question is the key to understanding not only our mission, but to understanding the whole Christian faith, to understanding the biblical story. From start to finish, we need to understand this one thing, and that is the gospel. The gospel. That's a word that we encounter in the pages of the Scripture. And the gospel, it's a word we're going to find in the passage that we're going to look at in a few moments. The word translated gospel in English is a Greek word. It comes out of the Greco-Roman context. And it's important for us to understand that this is not just a Christian word. I mean, we speak of, if you are in the church, you probably know that we refer to four books in the New Testament as gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories, the accounts of the life and ministry, the death, resurrection of Jesus. We call those the gospels. The Apostle Paul uses the word gospel, euangelion. He uses it over 50 times in his letters in the New Testament. So we can easily come to the conclusion that gospel is distinctly a Christian word, and certainly in our context, it makes sense that we would come to that conclusion. I don't think I've ever heard the word gospel used in my context apart from its Christian connection. But that wasn't the case in first century Palestine, in the Greco-Roman world. The word gospel was used in that world, and it's helpful for us to understand that outside of the context of Christianity, it means news, good news. It was used to speak of things like the proclamation of a military victory would be called euangelion, the gospel. Or the announcement of the birth of a king or an emperor would be the gospel. And so with that in mind, we come to the gospels. We come to Mark's story of Jesus. And Mark tells us that Jesus begins His ministry going throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. In Matthew's gospel, the beginning, Jesus went through Galilee, we read this, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is at the heart of the biblical story. It is the very core of our Christian faith. And it is an announcement of a great fact. It is the announcement of good news. And here it is, in a phrase, that God in Christ has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. That is the good news. That is the announcement. That is at the core of our Christian faith, the core of the biblical story, that God in Jesus has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. In a moment, we're going to turn to Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul's going to speak of the gospel. But before we do that, let me just say a few things that will be helpful for us to understand about this letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians that we have in our New Testament is one of two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while in prison, probably in Ephesus, to a couple of churches located in the Lycus Valley in what is present-day Turkey. There were three cities that were in relative close proximity. There were churches in at least two of them, certainly believers in the third. We don't know if there was a church, but the church of in the city of Colossae, in the city of Laodicea, and then Hierapolis. Laodicea and Colossae for sure had churches. There were believers in Hierapolis. These three churches or cities were close in proximity and related, and Paul writes to them, and I'm not going to go into the details, but he writes to this letter to Colossians. He writes another letter to the church in Laodicea that he references in this letter. We don't have that one in our Bibles, but Paul wrote this. Now, it's important to understand that Paul does not know these believers personally. He didn't plant these churches, but while he was in Ephesus, he raised up other leaders. He equipped others, and so a man named Epaphras went from Paul, was raised, trained by Paul, went to his hometown here, and he preached the gospel, established these churches, and so we know that. But Paul takes responsibility for these churches. As the one that God has appointed to be apostle to the Gentiles, he takes responsibility, and so he writes to them. He has heard that through Epaphras' ministry, churches have been established, that there are believers there, that good things are happening, and so he's grateful for that. He gives thanks to God for that. But he's also heard something that concerns him. He has heard that there is some false teaching. Some of what is being taught in the church in Colossae is wrong-headed, and he wants to cut it off immediately. He wants to guard the health, the faith of these young believers, and so he addresses that. Here's what he will write in Colossians 2:2-4, that I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He is worried that they are being deceived by some of what is being taught, some of what they're hearing. Now, we don't know precisely what that is. We have this letter. We can discern some things, but it's kind of like listening in on one end of a phone conversation. But we do know this, some of the terms that Paul will use in this letter, he's going to speak to things like philosophy, knowledge, wisdom, mysteries. He's going to speak to religious regulations, rule-keeping, circumcision, the observance of special days, avoiding certain foods or drinks. Seems that there's an ascetic ideal has crept in, that the harsh treatment of the body somehow is good spiritually. And so whatever exactly is being taught, there's this sense that now that we've come to Jesus, now that we've become Christians, there's this other knowledge, there's this philosophy, this wisdom, these things that we move on to. There's these certain behaviors, these things we deny ourselves, that these spiritual behaviors or practices will help us really become mature, that we move on to those sorts of things. Something along those lines is being taught in Colossae. And Paul emphatically, he wants to challenge that, because this false teaching is ultimately chipping away at the supremacy, at the sufficiency of Jesus. In fact, if you read the first part of Colossians 1, immediately before the verses we're going to look at, Paul speaks of the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme over all, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus is God's agent of creation, that all things that have been made were made by Jesus for Jesus, that Jesus sustains all things, that God the Father is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus. And Paul lifts up the supremacy of Jesus, and his point is, we never move on from Jesus. Spiritual maturity is not found in some other lofty knowledge or some practice. We are anchored to Jesus. There's nothing better. There's nothing more. We don't go beyond Jesus and the gospel. That's going to be his point. We need to remain firmly established, anchored in the good news of Jesus. So with that in mind, let me read these three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23 of Colossians 1. Paul writes this, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." I want to do two things, speak to two things in the time we have left this morning. First, the problem we all share. And second, the solution we all need. The problem we all share and the solution we all need. I want you to look with me at how our passage begins. Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Paul speaks about what is true for every one of us apart from Jesus. That we're alienated from God, that we are not in relationship, we're far from God, we're God's enemies. There's lots of ways in which Scripture says this. We're enemies, but Paul says, with how we think, with our minds, and how we behave, with what we do. We are far from God. We're enemies. We're against God. We're alienated from God. We are not in relationship with God. That's what he's saying is true for everyone apart from Jesus. Now, I believe that if you got most people alone and got them to stop and think carefully, and if they were honest, thinking about life, their own life, life in this world, I think most people would actually acknowledge that what the Bible says here is true. That the world we live in is broken. The world we live in is a mess. Right? I mean, read the news. I think most people would recognize that. And I think most people, if you press them and if they were honest and they stopped to think, they would recognize that that brokenness, that mess, is not only out there, it's also here. That my life isn't the way it should be. That I've screwed up. That I'm broken too. And so we face the question, how do we fix these things? How do we fix these things globally, cosmically, as we look around at the world, the mess we're in? How do I fix what's broken in me? How do I deal with this mess? How do I deal with the shame I feel, the guilt I recognize for the things that I've done? I don't even live up to my own ideals. Forget about some other ideals that come from outside of me. I don't even live up to what I aim to live up to. So how do I deal with my guilt, my shame? And the reality is that there are a myriad of ways in which we as people attempt to deal with these things. There's a myriad of solutions that are proposed. I mean, one of them is simply not to think about it. Don't ask those questions. Don't stop. Be busy. Be distracted. Right? And many in our culture, we're going at such a pace, we don't stop and think about these big questions. That's one solution, a poor one I'd suggest. Another one, popular one, is blame, right? Whatever is broken in the world, it's someone else's fault. Whatever is broken even in me, I can blame someone else. You know, it's my wife. She just wasn't like this, or my parents, or my boss, or whatever. We blame others. I mean, that started in the garden, in the beginning. This woman you gave me, God, right? Those were Adam's words. So we blame. We blame others, you know. Another attempted solution is political. If only we put the right person in power, if only it's the right party governing, then they can set things straight. And God forbid it's the wrong person that gets into office. Because that will be the reason for everything that's wrong in the world. And then, of course, there are the many religious solutions offered by any one of the religions all around us that we see, whether Islam, Sikhism, Hinduism, Buddhism. Though there are, for sure, many, many differences as we look at those various world religions around us, they are the same in that salvation, whatever exactly that is dependent upon you. It's up to you to get something right. Live the good life and God will accept you. Sikhism is about if you live a good life, if you do good, you've got nothing to fear. That's what they believe. You'll get salvation. Hinduism is about escaping from the cycle of reincarnation through fulfilling your duties. If you do your duties, you'll come back in a better life form, and eventually you'll escape that cycle. Buddhism is about letting go of all your attachments and entering into the state of nirvana through letting go of those things that you have to do that. Islam is no different. You got to do good. I've shared this story with you before. Years ago, Christina had Muslim neighbors. And one night, got a call from him. They had a young boy. And my friend, he had a bad headache, was afraid he had a brain tumor. So his wife was going to take him to the emergency, so asked, can you come stay with my son? And so I went over there. Christine stayed at home with our boys. And I went over there. And I remember on his way out the door, he looked at me. And we'd had spiritual conversations. And he said, I hope that there's enough good in there. I hope there's enough in the basket, was his line. In other words, what he was saying was, I hope I've done enough good in my life that it will outweigh the bad. So when I die and stand before Allah, that he will welcome me into paradise. It all depended upon him. It's up to you. And no matter what world religion you look at, that is the same. It's about your performance. Here's what you need to do to experience salvation, whatever exactly that is. Now, I want to say this to you. Christianity stands as utterly unique because at the heart of Christianity is the announcement of a fact. It is news, good news of what God in Christ has done for us, that God in Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What you cannot do, what I cannot do, we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot do good enough good. We cannot live good enough lives. There's no way that you and I can pay the debt for our sin. We can't make up for our rebellion against God, or the fact that we have been God's enemies and lived it. There's nothing we can do to fix that. That's what Christianity says. That's what the Bible says. You can't do it, but God in Christ has done for us what we can't do ourselves. So the problem we face cosmically and personally is that the problem we have with sin and alienation from God is a problem that we cannot solve. My performance, I'll never be able to achieve salvation. I can't do what needs to be done to be accepted by Christ. And so that leads us, secondly, to the solution we all need. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22 begins with these words, But now, you were alienated, you were enemies, but now, remember, if you've been with us through our series in Romans so far, we ended the end of chapter 5 just before I went on holidays. Remember, Romans has traced out the reality that we are all guilty before God, that we all stand guilty in the prisoner's box before a holy God, unable to rectify that problem. And then in Romans chapter 5, the last, towards the end of what we covered, we read that when we were powerless, when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross. And that's what Paul is contending here. We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. But now, God has reconciled us to himself by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. That is through the cross, through Jesus' death on the cross for all of us, that God has reconciled us through the cross. And that is exceptionally good news, that God has done through Jesus for us what we could never do for ourselves. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, that relationship with God was severed. We were alienated from him. We were in enemies. Our sin had incurred a debt we could never pay back. And sin meant, before a holy God, that we deserved death, a penalty that had to be paid. God is holy and just, and that penalty needs to be borne. It needs to be paid out. And what Paul is pointing to here, this good news, is that God the Father, out of his love for us, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were alienated from him, God the Father sent his son Jesus. Jesus the Son, God in human flesh, came willingly, joyfully to lay down his life in our place, to pay the debt we could never pay, and to suffer the penalty that was ours to bear. He suffered on the cross, and he shed his blood for me, for you, bearing our penalty. In 1 Peter, we read this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Do you grasp that? The cross of Jesus is Jesus becoming sin for us, is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. He became sin. He who had no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. This glorious exchange that all of your sin, all of your rebellion, every thought that dishonors God, every action that we have done, you and I, that is laid upon Christ on the cross. And Christ suffers the penalty for our sins. He bears God's just wrath for our sin and rebellion. And God places Christ's perfect obedience on us. He puts his righteousness on us. He clothes us with perfection, with holiness that is Jesus. See, Jesus came and he lived a life of perfect obedience, sinless perfection. And what the Bible tells us, what the gospel says is that our sin is placed on him and his perfection is placed on us. And God, through Jesus, reconciles us to himself. And listen to this. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present all who put their faith in Jesus, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. This is the good news, that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven, we are washed, we are cleansed. The penalty is paid in full. Jesus drinks the cup of the Father's wrath for our sin to the very last drop. There is nothing left for us to bear. But not only that, not only are we forgiven, not only is the slate wiped clean, but then God imputes Christ's perfection to us. He makes us holy. There's no more accusation, free from accusation. That's what the gospel is. Do you hear that? Do you grasp that? That in Christ, through faith in Christ, the Father looks at you and sees only the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus. Is that good news? Let those words wash over you. Through the cross of Christ, you are without blemish. Through the cross of Christ, you are free even from accusation. Perhaps you've read on and you think verse 23, Dennis, causes me a little bit of alarm because it starts with if. It kind of makes this all sound conditional. All of this is true if. But I want you to read this because I want you to understand what Paul's going on, what's going on here. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is not about making us insecure. It's not about the insecurity of our salvation. I want you to remember the situation Paul is addressing. He's writing a young church who is experiencing false teaching of some kind that is saying, hey, now that we've become Christians, we should move on to this higher knowledge, this higher wisdom, this mystery, this philosophy. We should engage in these other spiritual practices because that will make us really mature. That is, they are seeing other things as more important, better, beyond Jesus. And Paul will have none of that. Because there is nothing more, there is nothing better, there is nothing beyond Jesus and the cross. That is, our faith needs to remain anchored, established, and firm in the gospel that has been proclaimed. That's what he says. You never move on from the gospel. I want you to hear this. The church has often made this mistake. Many Christians make this mistake still. The gospel, the good news that in Christ we are forgiven and clothed with his perfection, is not something just for non-Christians. Right? Often this has been an error in the church. The church thinks, well, I believe the gospel. I became a Christian. Now I'm focused on other things. No! We need the gospel daily. I need the gospel daily. I need to preach the gospel to myself daily. We need to preach the gospel to one another. We need to remind one another that in Christ our sins are forgiven. You are not your sin. We need to remind one another that in Christ you have been clothed with the perfection of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that God leaves us where we are. In fact, as we get back to Romans 6 come October, Paul's going to talk about, okay, now that we are redeemed and we are saved, what does that mean about how we live? He's going to say, does that mean, you know, we go sin wildly because whenever we sin, grace abounds? He's going to go, by no means. Ah! No, our lives are transformed. There's this process of sanctification, but our salvation is not rooted in our performance. It's just not. And so Paul's point here is that we need to remain anchored to the gospel. We can't move on from the gospel. There's nothing to move on to from the gospel. The gospel is our salvation. There's nothing better. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing more. It's about Jesus and the cross and what is true through faith in him. It's about the fact that God in Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Was reminded by a pastor colleague of mine, a friend out in Abbotsford when we were there. Or no, not when we were there, but he's out there. Of something that J.I. Packer says. J.I. Packer is a world-renowned theologian. I had the privilege of studying some theology under him at Regent College in Vancouver. He's originally from England, spent decades in Vancouver, and wrote prolifically. Brilliant theologian, loved Jesus dearly. Some of you perhaps have heard of him. In 1995, a Christian historian tried to do a count of his published works at that point. 1995, J.I. Packer had written 165 books. This is a wise, learned theologian. But for all that he wrote about Christianity, about God, about Christ, all those things, he summed up the gospel, the heart of our faith, with these three words: God saves sinners. You can write a lot about each one of those words, but that is the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith is not that pull your spiritual socks up, get your act together, try a little bit harder. No, the heart of the Christian faith, unlike any other world religion, any other faith claim, is this: that you cannot do it. You cannot do anything to save yourself. But God in Christ has done what we cannot do for ourselves. We need only surrender to him, to fall on our face before him and say, Jesus, save me. Because God saves sinners. Church, there is nothing more important than this. There is nothing to move on to beyond this. This is what we are about. This is why we exist, to make Jesus known, to make the glorious good news about Jesus and the cross and all that that means, to make that known in our world, to live on that mission, making him known. And so that's what we are about. That's why we are here as a church. If we ever lose sight of this, if we find ourselves out of step with Jesus, we need to go, that's right, I got to slow down. I got to walk in step with Jesus. I got to stay on mission, on Jesus' mission, the thing he's called me to do, proclaiming him, proclaiming Jesus, pointing others to Jesus, proclaiming the good news that no matter who you are, no matter what your life has looked like, no matter what you're struggling with right now in this moment, God, through Christ, saves sinners. And so, church, we need to look for those opportunities to share this gospel story, to point others to Jesus. In our own families, in the places where we work, in the places where we study, in the places where we buy groceries and go to restaurants. Wherever we go, we need to know, we need to share this solution. This is what people need to know, the hope that is found in Jesus. And we have so many opportunities right now in our world. Our world is so broken, such a mess. There will be no doubt in the coming year a lot of political conversations, both sides of the border. So when people wring their hands and freak out, we as people of God who trust in Jesus and King Jesus, who will remain on the throne no matter who is on whatever other chair or office, we can say, you know what? My hope isn't in a political leader. It's not in a political party. My hope is in Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about the hope that I have in Jesus? Because what the world needs is Jesus. We need to take those opportunities where people are overwhelmed and fearful because of the brokenness and the mess of the world, to point them to Jesus, to share the hope of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. If you're here this morning, if you're with us online this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian, and you came with a friend, you're listening because you're curious, or maybe you don't know why you're listening, I just want to say to you that even this morning, you can surrender your life to Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers. I want to proclaim to you that God loves you, and that God, through Jesus, has done for you what you can never do for yourself. Jesus paid the price, the penalty, the debt for your sin, and so all you need to do is surrender to him. Now, it will cost you everything. Jesus says we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. But you can turn right now and say, Lord, I've been alienated from you. I've lived my own way. I've been my own master, and I recognize the brokenness of it, and I need your grace. I need your love. I need what you can do for me that I can never do. And so you can surrender and put your trust in him, trust in what he did on the cross for you. And even today, you can come to new life. You can be washed, cleansed, clothed with the perfection of Jesus, adopted as his son or his daughter of the Father. And so I urge you to hear the good news, to hear Christ's invitation to you to come as you are and surrender to him in faith. And Christian brothers and sisters, not only do we look for those opportunities to share Jesus, to share the good news, we also need to be a people who pray. Because after all, God in Christ does for us what we can never do. You and I can't save anyone. You and I can't. We can live faithfully as God's missionary people, but we can't save people. And so we need to pray. We need to pray that God would move in those around us who do not know him, that God would open blind eyes, that God would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that God would reveal himself to those around us who don't know, that he would bring conviction of both sin and guilt, but also of his love and his grace, that many around us would surrender to him and trust in him and enter into the kingdom as brothers and sisters with us. So we need to be a people who pray, and not only praying for others, but also praying for ourselves, because is it not true that it's easy for us to be distracted? It's easy for us to fall out of step with Jesus. And so we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of this and pray, God, kindle in me a fresh passion for you, that I would love you, that I would surrender everything for you, that I would follow you. Daily I would wake up and just seek your guidance, that I would seek to live the life you've called me to, that I would ask you, what's for me today, Lord? That God would do a new gospel work in each one of us. Brothers and sisters, this is the mission that God has called us to make Jesus known, to make the good news, the glorious good news of Jesus known in our world. It's why we exist as a church. It is the thing that we are to be about, pointing others to Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, and this glorious hope, this glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We praise you, Father, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Father, that your love for us, while we were your enemies, moved you to send your Son. Jesus, we thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came, joyfully came, that you suffered for us what we deserved so that we wouldn't have to bear it. And we get credit for your perfection, Lord, that's given to us, that you clothe us with it. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you remind us afresh of this glorious good news? Would you shape us by it? And Lord, would you lead us as a church? That you would remind us, that we would keep in step with you, that we would live on this glorious mission of making you known, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, for your glory, that you would draw many around us into your kingdom. Lord, that we would have the joy and the delight of welcoming brothers and sisters into your kingdom as they surrender to you as they receive your grace. So, Lord, use us, give us a vision, keep us on your mission, we pray. Amen.